talked about Noah's faith, Genesis chapter 6 and also Hebrews chapter 11. And I told you that tonight we'll be looking at some common questions about Noah's Ark and the flood. And so we want to get right to that. There are some really deep and interesting questions that have come about as the result of some of the challenges that some people have made to the truth of Scripture. And I'd like for us to just give a few minutes this evening to looking at some of those questions. We'll begin with what I consider to be one of the main questions that needs to be answered, and that is the question, was the flood local or was it a universal flood? It seems that for a long, long time, nobody ever questioned the idea that the flood was a universal flood, but within the last 200 or 300 years, there have been a lot of people who began to really question whether or not it was a universal flood, saying that it probably was local in its scope, maybe just covering the area of Mesopotamia or the Mesopotamian Valley, covering a portion or maybe a large portion of the present-day nation of our country of Iraq. What about that? There are several things that we need to note in answering this question. First of all, we need to consider the language. We need to consider the language of the record, and we need to remember that God means what He says. Words in the Bible are very important, and words are not given without due consideration for what they really mean. In other words, God doesn't say one thing, but really He means something entirely different or even something opposite of what He says. If we look first of all to Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where it tells us what God said He was going to do when God talked to Noah, He was very specific in His conversations with Noah. For example, in chapter 6 and verse 13, God said that this was going to be the end of all flesh. In chapter 6, verse 17, God said He was going to destroy all flesh under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, God says, every living thing. And then He says, I will blot out from the face of the ground. That's pretty clear. If God really meant what He said, then the flood destroyed everything on all the earth. But not only do we see what God said He was going to do, in the language that Moses uses in chapter 7 to record what really did happen, the same thing is found in chapter 7, for example, verses 19 and 20. All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. In chapter 7, verse 23, Moses records, only Noah was left and those that were with him in the ark. Now what does it say about our faith if we don't believe those words are really true? If we want to hold to the idea that the flood was really a big Mesopotamian mud puddle, as some have characterized it, that doesn't speak very well of how we regard the words of the Bible. Now, that's not the only proof that we have that the flood was a universal flood. Consider the depth of the flood as the Bible describes it. The Bible plainly says that the flood covered the highest mountains, and in fact it exceeded the tops of the highest mountains by 15 cubits. Now, if 15 cubits, if a cubit is 18 inches, as we've commonly decided, then 1.5 times 15, 22, 23 feet above the highest mountain. And someone says, well, that's still talking about the highest mountains in the region. Well, consider if you were going above the highest mountain in a local region. But you were going to go 22 feet above the highest mountain. And remember the fact that the water seeks its own level. And so even if it were talking about a local flood and a local mountain, it's still getting 22 feet deep, 15 cubits above the highest mountain. There is, of course, the duration of the flood to consider. Read very carefully there Genesis chapter 6 and 7, and you'll come away with the conclusion that from start to finish, from the time it began raining to the time that Noah stepped out of the ark, 371 days. 371 days, a little bit over a year. I said this morning that I've seen a lot of floods in the in the river bottom of the Alabama River. I've never seen one last over a few days. In fact, from start to finish, from when it started raining to the time that the last of the water finally dried up, you know, no more than 30 days at the very worst. 371 days. 6 weeks from the time that it started raining until the time the water reached its peak, 15 cubits above the highest mountain on the earth. Then add to that 6 weeks of time, 16 weeks of the water prevailing over all the earth, or about 150 days, as it says in the last verse of Genesis chapter 6, or chapter 7. And then you add 31 weeks from the time the water started going down to the time that Noah, the animals, and his family finally stepped out of the ark. 6 weeks plus 16 weeks plus 31 weeks. That's a lot of time. Can you imagine spending over a year inside the ark? Can you imagine spending over a year inside the ark if the flood was just local in nature? There's something else that we ought to consider, and that's what the Bible says about the source of the flood waters. The Bible says that not only did it rain, but it also says the windows of heaven were open. Two very distinct descriptions, the rain that fell and the windows of heaven opened, and then a third source of the water was the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Why did God need all of those sources just to create a little localized flood? The deep is a Bible term for the oceanic depths which adorn the entire planet. That kind of language suggests a flood that covered the entire earth. Then there's the question of the vacation that Noah could have taken. Noah could have rounded up all of those animals. If it were just a local flood, God could have said, Noah, I want you to take all those animals and I want you to go over to Africa, because I'm fixing to send a flood here to kill all these wicked people, and I want you to survive, and so I want you and all the representative sample of all these animals just to go over to Africa for a while, and then when I get through with all this, I'll bring you back. Wouldn't that make much more sense than building this huge boat and going to the trouble of putting the animals in there and caring for them and so forth? If all they had to do was go to another area to avoid a local flood. It was a universal flood. It covered all of the earth. The highest mountains were 15 cubits underwater. The ark was 45 cubits high, and so the draft of the ark was probably about 22 feet when it was fully loaded. It needed that much clearance to get over the highest mountains as it rode forth in the deep, as the Bible describes it. So much more than just a local flood. Well, what about after the flood? When God made that covenant with that beautiful rainbow in the sky as a reminder, a representation of that covenant God guaranteed that no flood of this scope would ever occur again. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. If the flood really was just regional, if it was just a local flood, then God's pledge has been violated time and time and time again, because there have been scores, hundreds, thousands of local floods that have been devastating in their destruction of not only humanity but also animals. But God promised there never would be a flood like that again. The reason He promised that was because it was a universal flood covering all of the earth, just as the Bible says. We can even go to the New Testament and find verification in the New Testament of the flood's worldwide destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Peter talks about those who scoff at the idea that the world is going to come to an end. And he says that those folks would say, oh, it's never going to happen. One of the things that Peter says they're going to say is that nothing has changed since the creation. Peter then says, they forget that the flood destroyed the world. And he goes on and he says, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, he draws a parallel between that flood that one day, at one time, did destroy all of the earth, all of the life on the earth. And he says, there's coming a day when there will be a destruction like that, except it's going to be by fire. Now, how much sense would it make for Peter to use a little localized flood, even if it covered the entire Mesopotamian valley, to illustrate the impending destruction of the world at the end of time? Obviously, the flood was universal. It was a flood that covered the entire earth. It covered this part of the earth that we're on. That and several other facts are borne out in the idea that you can go to places, for example, places that I could show you in Montgomery, Alabama, and dig down just a few feet in the ground and find shark's teeth and fossilized remains of sea creatures. There's only one explanation. That is that this world was covered by a flood. Another very important question that needs to be answered in order for people to understand the credibility of the Bible is, how could Noah possibly get all of those animals into the ark? You know, before we go any further in answering this question, I think there's one thing that needs to be remembered. I believe that if Noah needed some help in rounding up those animals, I just can't imagine God not giving him enough help to get that done. But at the same time, you got to remember that Noah was charged with the responsibility of making sure he gathered up the right number of all of the animals and putting them in the ark. How many animals would that be? How big was the ark? Well, the ark was about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Inside the ark, the Bible tells us that it had three decks or levels. And so it's relatively easy to take the dimensions of the ark and multiply that out and come up with the idea that the ark had about 100,000 square feet of storage space inside. That's a capacity equivalent to about 520 railroad boxcars. Now, we've got some railroad guys with us in here, and I know every one of us have sat at railroad crossings while 520 boxcars went by, or at least it seemed like there were that many. I think the railroad fellows would assure us that the train never pulls that many. But 520 boxcars, that's about the capacity of the ark. Now, take out all of the sea creatures, animals that live in the water, animals that would be able to survive the flood. If you were to take all of the remaining mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians, the animals that live in the water but have to breathe air without gills, there are only about 17,600 species of animals. 17,600 species. Now, if you took that number and multiplied it by two to get a male and female of each one, I realize now that we're taking seven of the clean animals, but let's just set that aside for just a minute. Don't say aha. Just be patient, and you'll see that I've got a valid point here. So let's take the 17,600 species, multiply it by two for one male and one female of each. That would give you about 36,000, 37,000 vertebrate animals on the ark. But now, wait a minute. It clearly says that Noah brought onto the ark each animal according to its kind, but not according to its species. You understand the difference between kind and species? Okay, forget that. Let's go back to species. We'll talk about kinds in a minute. Kind is a much broader classification, but let's stick with species. Let's use the 37,000 animals. Well, if you were to take all of the animals on the ark, how big would you say the average animal was? Remember, a lot of them are little teeny tiny animals. A few of them are big, huge animals. A lot of them are middle-sized, but what would be the average size? Scientists tell us, that is, both believers and unbelievers, that if you took all of those species, 17,600, and averaged them out, the average size of animal on the ark would be the size of a sheep. A sheep. Typical sheep, I guess you'd say, a little bigger than a good-sized dog, maybe. How many sheep will a boxcar hold? I doubt the railroad guys in here know the answer to that question, so I'll go ahead and tell you it's 240. 240 sheep in a boxcar. Now, how many boxcars was the ark? 520. How many animals are we talking about? 36,000, 37,000. Divide 36,000, 37,000 by 240, and you'll get how many sheep would be able to go, or how many boxcars it would take to hold all of those animals. If you do the math right quick, you'll come out to about 150 boxcars, 37,000 animals, 150, 160 boxcars. How many would the ark hold? 520. You could take all of the species of animals, average their size, and put every one of them in the ark, and you would have room for that many more in the ark, plus maybe that many more. Was the ark big enough? Yeah, the ark was plenty big. It was way big enough. Now let's go back to the kind versus species question. The journal Science, November 22, 2002. Secular scientists reaffirm something that's been well known and accepted. All dogs, from wolves and dingoes down, are very closely related. Actually, you see, raise your hand if you own a poodle. Anybody in here own a poodle? Two or three, four or five. You know there were no poodles in the ark? You know there were no poodles at creation? God didn't make any poodles. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. And I'm sorry for the dog if it changes your opinion of him. You go home and do whatever you're going to do with him. But God didn't make poodles. You see, a poodle is a species of a dog. The kind includes dogs, wolves, coyotes, dingoes. You see, God created all of the kinds, each animal after its own kind. In the passing of time, in the intervening years, those kinds developed species. Now, wait a minute before you think I'm trying to push evolution over on you. Remember, evolution is ascending up. But for kinds to turn into species, it's going down. Because you see, and you poodle owners may already know this, poodle dogs are susceptible to many, many kinds of diseases and physical problems, birth defects and difficulties that are the results of the manipulation and the genetic multiplication of that animal. So you see, we didn't start out with 654 different breeds of dogs. We started out with the kind that wasn't called a dog. It was just that which included things like the wolves and the dogs and everything else. And everything else developed from the kind into all of the species, the different breeds. The Bible says that Noah took the animals into the ark after their kind. In fact, many of the breeds and many of the species of the animals that we have today came about after the flood. Not as evolution, but whatever you would call the going in the other direction, the splitting up and the hybrid mixtures. It's very important to keep in mind that God created the animals after their kind, but the breeding process has brought us all of the different species and types of animals from that. But you see, if we forget all of the kind stuff and even go back to the species, there was plenty of room in the ark for those animals. Not only the animals, but for all of the food that Noah was also told to gather into the ark that the animals would have to eat. There would have been a massive cleanup operation that had to take place every day with that many animals, and yet there was room in the ark for that kind of an operation to be accommodated. There was room in the ark for, we might say, rather comfortable accommodations for four families if they chose to live separately in their own accommodations. there was really a lot of room in the ark. And so the question of how did all of that many animals get into the ark and had to stay in there for a year is really not that big a question after all. There is one more question that most of us would probably like to know the answer to. Were there dinosaurs in the ark? You know, let's examine what we do know about dinosaurs. Were dinosaurs real? Yes. There really were dinosaurs. When did dinosaurs exist? Well, we know that many of the cave-dwelling early Indian tribes, as we sometimes call them, painted pictures of dinosaurs in some of their artwork on their walls of their stone dwellings. So they saw them. In Job chapter 40 and chapter 41, Job describes two creatures that we haven't really been able to identify. He calls one behemoth and one leviathan. Seems kind of like a dinosaur. Some have said Job was describing a dragon, but the question then arises, well, why do we not find the word dinosaurs in the Bible, in the King James Version of the Bible? King James Version, the first English translation of the Bible. Well, the fact is, the King James Version was translated in 1611, and the word dinosaur was invented in 1842. That's probably why we don't find the word dinosaur in the Bible. That's why it doesn't call the Leviathan or the behemoth dinosaurs in Job chapter 40 and chapter 41. Could be other reasons too, but that would be a very good reason why it wasn't rendered that way. Well, dinosaurs did exist. They existed after the flood, because those people who lived after the flood saw them, painted pictures of them on the walls of their houses, their cave dwellings. Job spoke of them, and it's generally accepted that Job lived after the flood. So what happened to them? Well, here's where we have to answer the question with that I don't know answer. Because the fact is, we don't know what happened to them. We know several very good possibilities. It's very possible that after the flood, the climate and the food supply take a lot of food to support a big animal like a dinosaur, was so altered that the dinosaurs fairly soon became extinct. They lived long enough for people to see them and for legend to pass down what people had seen. Or it could be that in the years after the flood, for hundreds of years or 1,000 years or so, maybe people hunted dinosaurs so that they were finally wiped out. Some have suggested some kind of catastrophic event, such as a meteorite crashing into the earth that caused, we don't know exactly where they lived, but we know that many of them lived in some unusual places. You see, there are just any number of answers that could be given for what happened to them. The fact is, we don't know what happened to them, but what we do know is important. We do know that it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, that God made all of the creatures on the land. We do know that people who lived after the flood saw the dinosaurs. We do know that dinosaurs are not around today. What we don't know is what happened to them. Well, how in the world do you expect me to believe that Noah had some dinosaurs in the ark? That would blow the sheep deal all out of the water, because, you know, the average size of an animal, if you took a brontosaurus in there, does the Bible say anywhere that Noah took adult animals into the ark? You know, if I were going to capture a dinosaur and load him up in my boat, I'd go looking for a real young one, just barely big enough to survive without his mama. And I'd find me a male and a female. And that's what I'd put in the ark. Why is it that we usually just blindly assume that people who say the Bible couldn't possibly be true, why do we usually just throw up our hands and give up without giving any rational thought and any reasonable consideration that the Bible really is telling the truth? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.